Once again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that Scripture illuminates our lives, that the word is truly a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray once again this evening that it would be that for us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, our feeling, our willing, everything about us, Lord, that you would illuminate it with your word tonight. Help us to see what you have done for us. And help us to see how you want us to live. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest events of the Old Testament is God's redemption of Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt. Over and over and over again, after the event, after the Exodus, after God redeems Israel from their slavery in Egypt, he reminds them of it. He reminds them over and over again of what he did for them, that he rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh, from slavery in the land of Egypt. Why does he do that? He does that frequently to remind them of the way that he wants them to live. He wants them to live in a certain way. The preface to the Ten Commandments is a statement from God to his people telling them about redemption, about what he did to rescue them from the land of Egypt and their slavery therein. And then comes the law of God. I've redeemed you, thou shalt not. And he goes on and gives the Ten Commandments, his law, what he wants his people to do, how he wants his people to live. Now we have received God's redemption in an even greater way, right? We've not been redeemed from slavery in the land of Egypt. We've been redeemed from slavery to sin and Satan. And because of that redemption that God has given us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, it now demands that we live a new life. It demands that we live in a certain way before God in this world. It puts an obligation on us to conduct ourselves, to live in a certain manner before God. Peter has already brought this to our attention here in his first letter. All that God has done to save us and redeem us, and now he brings it to our attention yet again with a twin focus on what God has done for us through Christ and what he now requires of us in terms of how we live. So we're going to look here at this next section of 1 Peter, and we'll just make it through the first portion of this tonight, hopefully, and then continue on in the weeks ahead. But our first stop is to think about our reverence. We are to live reverently before God. We're to live in the fear of God. And we'll look at that in verse 17. Then we'll talk about our redemption. This is why we must live reverently before God. It's because we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. That's in verses 18 to 20. And then third and finally, we'll talk about our faith and hope being in God because of what Christ has done for us. And that's in the final verse of this section. Now, last time we were in 1 Peter, we were looking at verses 13 to 16. And there Peter made a shift. He shifted from talking primarily about salvation and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ to now what God wants us to do. Let's look at that again together. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, is that word that indicates Peter is now drawing things to a conclusion. He's now bringing an application out based on everything he has said prior to this. What has he been talking about? He's been talking about salvation and all of the benefits of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. And now because of that, we are to be hopeful people. Verse 14, we are to be obedient people as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. And finally, we're to be holy people. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So Peter has already brought to our attention, because this has been done for you, now you must do this. Now you must live in this way because of all that God has given you in salvation through Christ. Now that we come to verses 17 to 21, we have the same basic thing. Peter is again going to tell us how to live. He's going to tell believers how they are to conduct their lives because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Because of the salvation, the redemption provided for them, they are now to live and we are now to live in a certain manner. Now, the main command of this first verse here, verse 17, is the command to conduct ourselves in fear. It's at the end of verse 17 there. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's where our focus will be tonight, as we'll think about living in the fear of God in light of the redemption that has been provided for us. And we'll talk about the things surrounding that in verse 17. But what I want you to see for now is the command here. Again, verse 17. Pass the time or conduct the time of your sojourn here in fear. Verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things. You see what Peter just did there. He said, live your life in the fear of God, knowing the redemption that you've received in Christ. You know what God has done for you, and now that knowledge should lead you to live in a certain way. Now, this next section of 1 Peter has a number of different connections to what Peter has already talked about here, and let's note a few of them. First of all, in verse 17, he begins by referring to the Father. And if you call on the Father. Now, Peter has already drawn on the idea of God being our Father over and over again in this first letter. Go back to verse 2 of this chapter. We are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of who? Of God the Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. So you see, Peter has been bringing this idea of the fatherhood of God for believers to Christians here. And he has brought it up again at the beginning of verse 17. If you call on the Father, there's also another connection between this section, verses 17 to 21. And what came before, and that is our conduct, how we live. If you go back to verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, the King James Version says. That word is the word for lifestyle, conduct, behavior. And now Peter is going to use that word or a similar word again in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here. Now, the King James renders the word pass the time or pass, but it's the word for conduct. It's the word for lifestyle or behavior. So again, Peter is bringing back to these believers the importance of their behavior, of how they live. And on we could go, and we'll note some of the connections as we go along in our study of this particular passage. Peter begins this section by addressing his audience in a certain way. He describes Christians how? Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, Christians are those who are described as calling on the Father. This is another way of referring to believers. Believers are those who have this special familial relationship with God. Because we've been born again, because we've been saved through Christ, God is now our Father, and we can truly call Him that. We can truly pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? Christians are those who call on the Father. We recognize Him as our Father, our Heavenly Father, because of salvation. Now, Peter uses the word if here, if you call on the Father, not to call it into question, not to say, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. No, that's not the idea. The idea is that if you claim God as your Father, if you claim that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is your Heavenly Father through salvation, then it demands that you live in a certain way. It demands that you live in the fear of God. Now, many people today are quick to say things like this when I talk with them. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I pray. Or if I had asked them specifically, is God your Heavenly Father? There are many, many people who would say, yes, of course He is. But what they don't understand is claiming God as your Father puts an obligation on you. It puts a responsibility on you. We can't just simply say God is our Father and then live however we want to live. It doesn't work that way. Peter says, if you call on the Father, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're to live your life reverentially, in respect, and the fear of God. And that's what is required for those who claim God as their Father. Now, as I told you, the main command here in verse 17 is the command to conduct yourself in fear. And we'll come to that here in a few moments. But what we want to look at now is we want to look at what surrounds this main command in verse 17. And that is the reason why, or the supporting information for why we should live our lives in the fear of God. And it revolves around who our Heavenly Father is. If we call on God as our Heavenly Father, we need to understand that He is exactly that. He is our Heavenly Father. But we need to understand some other things about God our Father as well. We need to understand His character and His conduct, who He is and what we can expect Him to do. So let's think, first of all, about God's character or His identity as a divine judge. Verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So Peter identifies God as Father and what else? Judge. He is both of these things. Now, I realize that many times people want to cling to this one and reject that one. They like the idea of a loving God who brings you into His family, cares for you, provides for you, but they may not like the idea of God being a judge at the same time, one to whom they are accountable, one to whom they must give account for how they live their lives, for how they conduct themselves. But both of these things are true, and we learn this over and over again in the Bible, don't we? The Bible emphasizes from start to finish that God will judge humanity, that God will bring all men before Him to give an account for how they have lived their lives. Psalm 98. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now, that's just one example, and we could multiply the examples in the Bible of God being the judge of all men. And the Scriptures reminding us of that over and over again so that we conduct ourselves and live our lives in a certain way before Him. So God is not only our Father, He is also judge. Now, modern man's favorite phrase, one of modern man's favorite phrases is what? You can't judge me. Don't you judge me. People don't like it when you tell them they are wrong, when you tell them they are sinning, when you tell them that the way they are living their lives is wrong before God and they'll be judged for it. What do they say to you? They say to you, don't you judge me. And they might even pull out the words of Jesus, right? Judge not that you be not judged, which they're misusing that, of course. But this reminds us of something very important today People may say that. People may reject what you have to say. But whether they believe it or not, they will one day be judged by God. They will one day be called to account at the bar of God's justice. And whether they like it or not, whether they accept it or not, it will happen nonetheless. They will stand before God and be judged. God is a judge. This much is sure. And because this is who He is, He will judge man for his lifestyle. We cannot live in any way we want to and then expect God not to call us to account. Boy, if people would get a hold of that truth, it would change a lot, wouldn't it? It would change how we conduct our lives. It would change how people are living. But because people reject that idea, they reject the idea that God is judge, they feel free to do what they want. They feel free to live however they want to. And there are even professing Christians who act that way as well, who think, you can't judge me, you can't tell me what to do. And then they conduct themselves however they want to, and they have forgotten that God will judge them for it, that they will stand before the judge of all the earth one day. So God is a judge. What kind of judgment can you expect from this judge? Well, Peter tells us here again, verse 17, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So here we learn a couple of important things about God's divine judgment. The first one is that God is an impartial judge. What kind of judge is He? He is one who is impartial. He judges men according to His impartial standard, His law, His word. He does not have respect of persons. Now, this is something that is emphasized in Old Testament and New Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe." Or a New Testament example, Ephesians 6:9, "You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So God is no respecter of persons. He is impartial. He does not conduct His judgment with partiality, or we might say favoritism. He doesn't play favorites. When people come into God's courtroom, He doesn't look at this one and say, "Oh, there's a really famous person. Let me put them over here in the good section." Or, "Oh, I know how many touchdowns that guy scored. Let me take it easy on him." Or, "Oh, look at how much money that one is worth. Let me let him go because of that." Now, men may act that way, but God does not act that way. Men may be partial, but God is not partial. He is impartial. To give you an Old Testament illustration, the kids and I have been reading through 1 Samuel. And, you know, Samuel, once he got old, his sons were judging and leading Israel. And one of the reasons why, or the primary reason why, perhaps, the people rejected Samuel's sons was because of this very thing. Listen to how they were described. "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." So what happened? You know, somebody got in trouble, and they come before the judges, Samuel's sons, and they say, "Hey, look, slip me a little something. Give me some money under the table, and I'll make this go easy on you, or I'll make it go away." Now, I know that nothing like that happens in America today, right? The land of truth and liberty and justice and righteousness all around us, everywhere. No, I'm joking. We know that that very thing does happen in America today. I remember when I was a teenager, or I guess I was maybe 19, and O.J. Simpson was being tried, and it was the biggest thing. It was on the news. You remember that? It was on the news all day long, every day, seemed like. O.J. Simpson this, O.J. Simpson that. And what were people talking about? One of the things people were talking about was the kind of lawyer that Mr. Simpson had. What kind of lawyer did he have? He had a big money lawyer, right? He had the kind of lawyer that only money could buy, that not just Joe Schmo, people like us, could get. We can't get that kind of lawyer. And what's the implication? The implication is you get a high-priced lawyer, you get a fancy lawyer, you get out of the punishment. You get, you know, to go free because of that. Well, is that how things work with God? Of course not. There's no bribe that can be given to God. There's no respect of persons with Him. He's not looking at your face. He's not looking to see what you look like or how much money you had or how important you were in the world or anything like that. That's not how God judges. No, God judges perfectly and flawlessly. Now, we don't know that kind of judgment in this world because we don't find that in men. We find it in very few men imperfectly. And we find it in no one perfectly. But we do find it in God perfectly, right? And Peter reminds believers of it here, that God is a God who judges without respect of persons. He doesn't play favorites. He is impartial. Now, how does He conduct this judgment then? On what basis? If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges, here we go, according to every man's work. Or we might say, according to each one's deeds. This is how God's judgment proceeds. It's based on not what you say, but what you do, your actions, your behavior. Well, that makes sense, right? If Peter has been talking about conduct, and he has, right? He's been talking about how we live, our behavior, our lifestyle, and now he's reminding these Christians, God's going to bring us all into judgment one day, and guess what? He's going to judge your lifestyle. He's going to judge your conduct. He's going to look at your behavior, and he's going to weigh it in his balances. Now, this isn't some novel teaching of Peter's. This isn't something we find in just one place in the Old or New Testament. It is literally everywhere in the Bible. This idea that God is going to judge man according to his works, his deeds. Let me read you some examples. Jesus, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Paul, Mike read it, the scripture reading, right? Romans 2. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Jesus, again, to the church in Revelation. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. The final judgment, Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. What is it? Finish it. Each one according to his works. Well, here we see it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we find it all over the Bible. Thus, our works, how we live, how we actually behave, the kind of lifestyle that we engage in, is of the utmost importance. What we actually do, how we really live, is vital. It is a precious truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And we'll get back to that in a moment. But we must also remember that how we live shows whether or not we have received that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. We cannot claim to have been saved by the grace of God and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we live a lifestyle that is completely contrary to that. That betrays, it goes directly against our profession. Now, some will object to this and say, no, no, Pastor Nick, you've got it all wrong. Pastor Nick, believers are not judged according to their works. You've mixed it up. Have I? Okay, let's think about this for a minute. First of all, this statement here in 1 Peter 1 is written to who? Who is it written to? Is this an evangelistic tract to unbelievers? No, it's not. Who has he been addressing? He's been addressing the elect, the people of God. So this is for the church. If it's addressed to the church, it's relevant for the church and should be pressed home upon the church. And that's exactly what Peter does. It's what Jesus does elsewhere in Scripture, and we read some of those just a moment ago. So it's important that we recognize that, because sometimes people say, well, that's not for us, that's for unbelievers. And so they distance themselves from that and think that gives them an out. But it doesn't, because this is for the people of God. It's addressed to the professing people of God. Now, don't misunderstand. Peter is not suddenly teaching salvation by works. Peter's not saying one day you'll stand before your God, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, he'll let you into heaven. That's not what Peter is talking about. Please, we know better than that, right? No, salvation is a gift from God. Peter teaches that. When was our salvation determined? It was determined in eternity past, right? Foreknown by God. Chosen by God according to His foreknowledge, which is a gift of grace, not something we earn or merit or anything like that. No, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Okay, so don't misunderstand. But what we are saying is, believers will yet stand before God and give an account of themselves. Each and every one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Let's keep our finger here in 1 Peter 1 and let's look at an example of this from the Apostle Paul. This is in Romans chapter 12. No, not Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and beginning at verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Who is Paul talking to? Is he talking to unbelievers? No, he's talking to the church. He's talking to those who believe in Jesus Christ and profess to follow him. And what does he say in verse 12? Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's for you. That's for me. Now, if we would get a hold of that truth and apply it to our hearts and our living, again, it will change our lives, won't it? If I live with the knowledge that one day I will stand before my Heavenly Father, who is impartial, who has no respect of persons, and He judges according to each man's work, according to each man's deeds, then is that not going to transform how I live? Yes, it will. It will sober you up very quickly if you think about one day me and God. One day I stand before the Lord and my life laid out before Him and I give an account for my life. Now again, this is not to determine whether you get into heaven or go to hell. No, that's already been determined, right? Why then would we stand before God and be judged, or be judged according to our deeds? Well, one of the reasons is there needs to be evidence. There needs to be evidence put on display before God and all the world that your faith is real, that your faith is genuine, that your faith is something that's not just talk, right? That you have works that evidence or demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. That one day I can stand before God and it will be seen that though I did not live a perfect life, yet there is evidence. There is evidence that I truly believed in Jesus Christ. We could talk about many other things related to that, but let's just close that thought with the importance of what we actually do. How we live is important. How we conduct our lives is of vital importance. Paul, who teaches salvation by grace, listen to his words in Titus 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. See how Paul combines faith there with works. They go together, and they should work together. This statement by Peter should serve as a wake-up call for those whose Christianity is mere words and not reality. And perhaps you know people like that. Perhaps you have friends or family members or acquaintances, and you know that their profession of faith in Christ is shallow, is superficial, and lacks evidence. Perhaps you know folks like that, so this is important for you, so that you do not deceive yourself into thinking that you can live how you want and still claim Christ. But it's also important for you to share with others. Because I know, and many of you have talked to me at one time or another about friend or family member or someone, and what are you? You're concerned about them. And why are you concerned about them? You're concerned because their life does not match their faith or their so-called faith. You're concerned because you do not see the deeds that would evidence the faith. That if there really were genuine faith in Jesus Christ there, there should be some fruit. Not perfection, but there should be fruit that backs that up. And so here's a text, along with others, that you can share with them and say, hey, wait, we have to make sure that we're actually living in a way that God wants us to live. And if we're not, it calls into question whether we really have salvation or not. Finally, we come to the main command of verse 17 now, and that is the command to live in fear. End of the verse. Pass the time or conduct the time of your sojourning here in fear. Again, Peter uses the word for conduct or lifestyle. Now, the King James, God bless it, much as I love it. Let's criticize it just ever so slightly here. Pass is how it's translated there, but it's the word for conduct. How we live. How we behave. Same or similar term used back in verse 15. So this is what Peter's talking about. When he says pass the time, he's talking about conduct yourself. Behave in a certain way. The time of your sojourning. Now we've seen that already, right? We've seen that back in verse 1. Go back to verse 1, and Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Remember, back there we talked about the idea of Christians being strangers. That is, we're like pilgrims passing through this world. This world is not our home. Our home is ultimately in heaven. And so we are on a temporary stay here. We are foreigners in this present fallen world. Now Peter comes back to that idea in verse 17 when he says, or refers to your sojourning. It's the idea of someone living in a foreign country temporarily, and they are sojourning there as that foreigner. It's like Israel in the land of Egypt. Remember, Israel was living in Egypt in slavery, and they were sojourning there. They weren't meant to stay there for forever. They were meant to get to the promised land, to Canaan. That was their home. They were just temporarily there in the land of Egypt. So we as Christians, we live our lives in this world and we are temporary residents in this present sinful world. We're ultimately headed to heaven. Again, that's the mindset we must have as we live our lives, a pilgrim kind of mindset. But again, now we arrive at the main command, and that is the command to conduct the time of your sojourn here in fear. Well, that makes for a very uplifting message, doesn't it? Live in fear. That sounds bad, doesn't it? Live in fear. What fear? Well, the word fear here is the Greek word phobos. We get our English word phobia from it. You know, the fear of spiders, or the fear of this, or the fear of that, is a phobia of this, or a phobia of that. Well, when we refer to fear here, what kind of fear do you think we're talking about? Well, we're not talking about living your life in terror, right? There are all sorts of things that you could be afraid of in life, be terrified of. And there are some people who live their lives terrified of, you know, what could happen, or some bad thing that might befall them, or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about living in, you know, terror of bad circumstances or things like that. What are we talking about? Well, you know what it is, right? It's the fear of God. To live or pass the time or conduct the time of your sojourning here in fear is to live your life in the fear of God. This deep, reverential respect and awe before God. This is how we are to live. We can describe the Christian life in a number of different ways. We live the Christian life in hope. We live the Christian life in love, in faith. But we also need to make sure we live the Christian life in the fear of God, that we have a deep and a healthy respect for God. Now, the fear of God should have an impact on what we do and what we don't do. If you don't fear God, then there are certain things that you're going to feel free to do. If you do fear God, there are certain things that you're going to say, no, I can't do that. Why? Because I fear God. I respect God, and I fear offending Him. I fear disobeying Him. I fear conducting myself in such a way that I'm going contrary to His will. Let me give you a few examples. Abraham, you remember, in Genesis, Abraham came into a couple of situations where he said, she's my sister, right? With the Pharaoh in Egypt, and also with the king in Gerar. And why was it that Abraham did that? Listen to what he says. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. You see what Abraham just said there? There's no fear of God here. I don't think there's any fear of God here. So what they're going to do is they're going to take Sarah and they're going to kill me. So see, Abraham knew that whether one had a fear of God or not affected what you did. Or Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so. So Nehemiah is talking about how the people were mistreated by certain rulers. And Nehemiah says, I didn't do that. And listen to his reason for why he didn't do that. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Because I fear God, I did not conduct myself in that way. You see, the fear of God should have an impact on what we do and what we don't do, on how we live. And so no wonder Peter says, conduct the time of your sojourn in fear, in reverence for God, because that is going to affect what you do and do not do. Is this how you live? Do you live in the fear of God? Do you so respect God that you are afraid to sin? Do you so reverence the Lord that you are afraid of living your life in a sinful manner? This is the kind of life that we are called to here in this passage, a life of reverential fear. We're called to fear God and keep His commandments. We recognize who He is. He is the impartial judge of all men, and that ought to produce a healthy sense of fear, a healthy reverence for God. God, I know who You are. You are my Father, and I love You, and You love me, but I also know You're the judge of all the earth. I also know that You are impartial. I also know there'll be no bribes, there'll be no favoritism, there'll be none of that. And so I conduct myself with reverence in this life. As I'm sure you've heard from many, the fear of God is something that is lacking in the lives of people today. People feel free to live as they want to live, to conduct their lives in the manner that they see fit. Why? Because they lack the fear of God. They do not heed the call of Peter here to conduct the time of your temporary stay in the fear of God. They've forgotten or rejected these truths that we've talked about here in verse 17. But you, brother and sister, you are to remember these things, that you are to live in the fear of God this very week, to pass the time of your sojourn here in this life in the fear of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder of who you are. We see that day on the horizon, that day in which we must stand before you and give an account. And we pray that you would help us to see that day in our mind's eye and then live accordingly. Live our lives in reverence and fear before you, being afraid not of man, not of the wrath of the world, but being afraid of offending you, being afraid of going contrary to your will and arousing your wrath. We pray, Father, that you would help us to conduct our lives this very week in the fear of God. Help us to fear giving in to sin and a sinful lifestyle. Help us to remember, Lord, who you are and to live our lives accordingly. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.